Amen. All right, we are in James chapter number 5, and tonight we conclude the book of James. And so look down at your Bibles at verse number 1. It says, "Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days." Now, chapters 1 through chapter number 4, we saw basically a pretty common theme about perfection, about maturing. And chapter number 1 talked a lot about afflictions and trials and how that causes us to be perfect and complete, wanting nothing. We see also in chapter number 2 that when we add works to our faith, we become a perfect person or a complete person. Chapter number 3, when we're able to bridle the tongue as well as the body, the Bible says that that person is a perfect man, a complete man. Chapter number 4, we got into the wars and the fightings among you, which war in your members, and we talked about that. And then here in chapter number 5, we basically go back to the subject of suffering and afflictions, but in the very beginning, verses 1 through 6, he addresses rich people, okay? He addresses those who have money. He addresses those who really trust in their riches, and here specifically, those who are rich that oppress the poor. Now, look at chapter number 4 and verse 13. It says here, "Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain, whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away." Now verse 14, we could apply that verse to ourselves, can't we? Because our lives are but a vapor. Our lives are, you know, they're here for a moment, and they appear for a little time, and then they vanish away. But in context, this is talking about someone who is saying, today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city, continue there a year, buy and sell, and get gain, right? And he's telling them, hey, you're making all these plans, but you don't understand that your life is but a vapor. Your life is but a vapor. It's here for a little time, and then it vanisheth away. And then it goes into verse number 1 of chapter number 5. "Go to now, ye rich men." So just as verse 13 says, "Go to now, ye that say," he's talking to those in verse number 1, "Go to now, ye rich men. Weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you." Why is that? Because what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? You see, riches do not profit in the day of judgment, in the day of wrath. Doesn't matter how rich you are, how big your bank account is, how much you got, what possessions you own, at the end of the day, you have a soul like everyone else. You know, the sad thing is that rich people often are the people that are hardest to get saved. Why is that? Because they're trusting in their riches. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. You know, that's why it's difficult when we go to these areas, soul winning, and they're more of the nicer areas, more well-to-do. These are the hardest people to win to Christ. You know, they feel like they don't need religion, they don't need God, they don't need the Bible, they don't need salvation. Why? Because of the fact they have everything they want in this life. And the possessions and the riches of this life basically blind them. It blinds their judgment to the point they feel like they don't need God. Well, what's going to happen to them? Well, here it says, "Weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you." You think of these pharaohs in ancient Egypt and all these emperors in Rome who had all these riches and money and wealth. You know, they're weeping and wailing and gnashing their teeth today. You know why? Because it doesn't matter how much money they had. Doesn't matter how much money Tutankhamun was buried with and all the gold and rubies and jewels. He didn't take any of that with him. And right now he's burning in hell. He's weeping and wailing and gnashing his teeth because at the end of the day, riches don't profit you in the day of judgment. Verse 2 says, "Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten." What does it mean to be corrupted? Well, it basically means it's destroyed. Why? Because money has wings, amen? They're here one day, gone the next. That's why it's important for us to understand that we should use money, not allow money to use us. Amen. Money is a tool to help us to pay the bills, put food on the table, and further the gospel, amen? When it becomes more than that, when you begin to esteem finances in such a way that it gets in the way of the things of God, then you know what? Your riches are going to be corrupted and your garments are going to be moth-eaten. The best thing to do is to invest your finances in eternal things. Amen. Because here's the thing, God is not against you being rich. He's against you being rich in this world, but not rich in faith. And God wants us to be rich in the world to come, amen? And the way we do that is by sending our finances ahead, investing in those things which are eternal. If not, the riches are going to be corrupted, the garments are going to be moth-eaten. Verse 3, your gold and silver is cankered. So what is he doing here? He's threatening the rich, is what he's doing. And specifically, he's threatening those who oppress the poor. It says, your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. Now go with me, if you would, hold your place there in James chapter 5. Go to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. Now it's interesting that it says that the rust of them shall be a witness against you and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Why? Because simply for the fact that their finances, their riches, just that it's going to be corrupted, so are they. You know, just as their finances are going to be cankered and rust away, corrupted and moth-eaten, so shall it be to them. Why is that? Because when they die and go to hell, their bodies will suffer corruption, right? Their bodies will suffer corruption. And even at the white throne judgment, when death and hell give up their dead, right? Though they stand before God, the Bible says that their body and soul shall be cast into the lake of fire. Amen. What is it saying? Their end shall be corruption, okay? Now look at Luke chapter 12, because at the end of verse number 3 of chapter 5, it says, ye have heaped treasure together for the last day. What is that referring to? Well, look at verse 16 of Luke chapter 12. It says here, and he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a rich man brought forth plentifully. By the way, that's another word for rich. Richly means abundance, right? Plenty. Verse 17, and he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. So he's like, man, I got so much money, so much fruit, so much riches. What should I do? Well, I should just tear down the one that I have now, the barn that I have now, and just build greater and just store them in that. Basically, he's hoarding money. He's hoarding riches. Now, let me tell you something. Riches, money, finances, we should save to a certain extent, but not to the point where you hoard things and guess what? You die and nothing ever happens to it. In fact, it goes to another person, right? Money, especially for the Christian, should be used to be invested into the work of God. It says here in verse number 19, and I will say to my soul, soul, who talks like this, by the way? Rich people. Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? And there's gone a joke in the old IFB that says her next husband, you know, your wife's next husband. Okay, that's the person who's going to inherit all the things that you heaped up to yourself. Verse 21, so is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Now, notice in verse 19 that he says, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. So what do we see in James chapter 5? That people treasure up riches for the last days. In other words, they just hoard riches for a rainy day, right? Or they hoard riches because you never know what might happen in the end. And I'm not saying don't exercise wisdom and prepare for disasters or prepare for your retirement, whatever it may be. But I'm talking about people who hoard money to the point that they die and they leave thousands and millions of dollars for someone else who they did not want to have it. I know someone personally in my family who passed away. He was a millionaire. And now, I mean, he's burning in hell today. And his finances are being fought over wicked people, from wicked people. You know, what good is that? You know, we need to make sure that we as Christians never fall into the trap that we want to be rich. You know, they that will be rich, the Bible condemns the person who wills to be rich. We should want to be rich in faith. That's not to say you can't work hard, make money, have nice things, and enjoy the fruit of your labor. But you know what? Don't have an evil eye. What's an evil eye? A covetous eye. That you want money and you're just not content with whatever dollar amount that you have to the point where you just make more money, to the point where you even compromise your own biblical convictions to get money. You begin to get unjust gain, right? Now, there's a flip side to this, that there's people who just don't want to work And that's another extreme that's also sinful. You got to have an even balance where it's, you know what? We don't want to be lazy, so we need to work, but we don't want to have this, this ungodly desire, covetous, greedy, envious attitude that causes us to compromise our biblical convictions for the sake of more finances. Now, at that point, you need to recognize that godliness with contentment is great gain, not money. Amen? Go back to James chapter number 5. So here he's condemning the rich. And it's the same rich people that we see in chapter number 2. We'll go there in just a bit. But look at verse number 4. It says, "Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and have been wanton, and ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you." So this is not a rich person who got rich because he was a hard worker. This is a person who got rich because of unjust gain. They were doing wicked things. And in fact, verse 6 tells us, "Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you." So verses 1 through 6 is addressing the rich man who's gotten his riches by unjust gain. And God is basically telling him, "I'm going to get you." Amen. You know, you're going to get yours. The rich of this world will get, the Jews of this world, they're going to get theirs. "Oh, you're racist." No, this is common knowledge. You don't even have to be saved to know that. Yeah. This is just common knowledge, okay? You know, the rich people who oppress the poor, the rich people who try to, you know, the Rothschilds of this world, you think they became the most richest family in the world by hard labor and hard work? No. They got it through wars, through usury, okay? This is wicked and evil in the eyes of God. And what is God saying here in verses 1 through 6? He's telling them, "You're going to treasure up this day against the day of wrath. You're going to get yours one day," is what he's telling them. Okay, go to James chapter 2. Look at James chapter 2, verse 5. It says, "Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called?" So what do we see here? What is James chapter 5 teaching us? It's not teaching us not to have an abundance. It's not teaching us that we should not work hard to earn more money. It's simply signifying that these rich people are those who oppress people to get unjust gain, and that we should not desire to be that way. Okay, we should want to work hard to earn more money, to provide for our families, and yeah, even for the nicer things in life. But that should not be our main focus in life. And in fact, in Matthew chapter 6, if you could turn there, Matthew chapter number 6. Look, God wants us to have treasures. And no, this is not a prosperity gospel, amen? God wants us to have treasures, but he doesn't want us to lay up treasures upon earth. Look at verse number 19 of Matthew chapter 6. "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal." Doesn't that sound similar to what we read in James chapter number 5? He says, look, you need to be wise about this. Don't lay up treasures where, you know, where moth and rust doth corrupt, where, you know, the thieves, they come in and they take your stuff. How many of you have ever had your house broken into? How many of you have ever had your car broken into? Okay, how many of you had your car stolen? You know, right here. Okay, Jacob, right? I think you're the last one. Okay. Hey, lay not up for yourself treasures on earth. No, I'm just kidding. You know, these are the things of life that happen, right? Verse 20. "But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven." This is a good verse for these people who want to practice this form of religion that you need to go without. You know what I mean? You just got to have a little bit of no pleasure whatsoever, no money, no food. You just got to live this type of life where voluntary humility, right? Where they try to go without, and that's their form of godliness, right? This is something that the Hindus practice. This is something that the Buddhists practice. That's garbage. Amen. God has given us all things richly to enjoy. And he says here, verse 20, "But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon is just another word for money. And you know, unfortunately, a lot of Christians struggle with this right here. You know, whether to serve God or to serve mammon. And how do you know whether they're having that victory or they're overcoming that battle? Their priorities. You know, show me your calendar, show me your bank account, what you're spending your money on, and where your time goes, and I'll tell you what's important to you. You know, your calendar, your time, and your finances, where they go, and I'll tell you what's important to you. You know, you can say God is important to you, but if you're not in church, is that really true? You know, look, obviously, there's people in the world who don't even have a church they can go to, and they love the Lord. You know, there's other places all around the world where, you know, there's not a good independent fundamental Baptist church. There's not even a Christian church, period. And they love the Lord. But you know, in a place like where we live now, there's a lot of churches. Even if it's an old IFB church, okay? I know that's something we rag on them all the time, and rightfully so. But you know what? You can't say you don't have any church, right? If you have one, whether it's 45 minutes away, 30 minutes away, whatever, even if it's an old IFB church. But here's the thing is, you know, you can basically tell where people invest, where their heart is, in other words, based upon what they invest their money, their time, their talents in. You know, we want to make sure that we constantly redirect that towards the things of God, right? And look, you can serve God and live a normal, honest life where you provide for your family, you provide for, you know, your wife and your children, you fulfill your God-given responsibilities and roles, and still do the things of God. Why? Because duties never conflict, amen? You know, if God tells you to provide for your family and be in church, you can do both. Okay? Go with me, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 6. I'll read to you from Proverbs 28, verse 22. He that hasteth to be rich hath an evil eye, and considereth not that poverty shall come upon him. Proverbs 13, verse 7 says, there is that maketh himself rich, yet hath nothing. There is that maketh himself poor, yet hath great riches. You know the most miserable people in this world? Rich people. Those are some of the most miserable people you ever meet, ever. And by the way, misery comes from the word miser. Okay? Let's think about that for a second. That's why you have these rich people, these old guys who are rich. They have all kinds of money, but they're just miserable, grumpy, just misers. Because money doesn't make you happy. Money does not buy you happiness. You know, this is a guy on YouTube, Casey Neistat. Am I pronouncing his name correctly? Who knows who that is? Raise your hand. Okay. This guy came out with a video, I don't know how long ago, and he said, you know, people say money doesn't buy you happiness. Of course it does. You know, and he talks about how you can pay your bills, you can pay for the things that you want. Money can't buy you happiness. That guy's an idiot. What are you talking about? By the way, paying for the bills is not necessarily happy. That's just what you're supposed to do. Right? And look, money can't buy your happiness because happiness comes from happenings. Happiness comes from happenings. You know, you get a brand new car, you'll be happy for a little bit. You know, you get that brand new iPhone 10X D1573 new phone, whatever they have, you'll be happy for about a week. And then you know everything there is to know about it, and then you want to move on to the next. You know, the corporate takeover of our minds is what it's called, right? Where they try to they try to sell you happiness through materialistic things, and you think you're going to be happy once you get it, and then once you get it, it's just like, wow, I'm not as happy as I thought I was going to be, because I'm bored with what I have. So what do I have to do? I have to spend more money to get something better. And the cycle just continues on and on and on. No, learn contentment. Amen. Now look, when you get something, of course it's going to create a sense of happiness because you got something that maybe you wanted. But look, don't allow your joy to be dependent upon the things that you have, your possessions. Because a man's life consisteth not in the things which he possesseth, and the abundance of things which he possesseth. A man's life consists of the things that you do for God, fulfilling your God-given roles, whether you're a wife, staying at home, serving your husband, raising your children, or you're a husband, working, providing for your family, and learning how to be a great soul winner. These are the things which are important. You know, there is that maketh himself rich, yet hath nothing. Think about that for a second. That goes to show you that God is not impressed with how much money you have. Why? Because he owns all the silver and gold in the world. All the cattle on 1,000 hill. Your riches don't mean nothing to God. The Bible tells us in Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 26, "For among my people are found wicked men. They lay wait as he that setteth snares. They set a trap, they catch men. As a cage is full of birds, so are their houses full of deceit. Therefore they are become great and waxen rich. They are waxen fat. They shine. Yea, they overpass the deeds of the wicked. They judge not the cause of the fatherless. Yet they prosper, and the right of the needy do they not judge." What is this talking about? These people are heaping up riches, but they're completely neglecting the fact that there's people out there that they're oppressing the poor. You know what this reminds me of? This reminds me of the pastor who maybe pastors a mega church or even Independent Fundamental Baptist. That as long as the tithes keep coming in, they can care less what kind of sin takes place in the church. They can care less if there's fornication, there's some fagging in the church, some transvestite walking in, some pedophile in there. Hey, all are welcome as long as you keep putting in the offering plate. You know, they're waxing rich, fat, they shine, yea, they overpass the deeds of the wicked. And even when the pedophile is found out to be a pedophile and they find that out and they confront the pastor about it, he can care less. Why? Because the money keeps coming into the bank. And that's what he's worried about right there. These people who are greedy, a filthy lucre, not only applies to those who are ungodly false prophets, but yea, it even applies to those who are saved sometimes. These saved pastors who allow money to be the issue. And because they don't want to, you know, offend anybody with their sermons because they might have to work a secular job if the money's not coming in. They compromise the message and they overpass the deeds of the wicked. They judge not the cause of the fatherless. The fatherless. I think of like pedophiles when it comes to that, right? A child who does not have a father there to protect them from these wicked people. Bus ministry, for example, right? By the way, that happens in bus ministry a lot. Okay? Yet they prosper and the right of the need of the needy do they not judge. Shall I not visit for these things? You know, God believes in visitation, amen? You've heard of visitation and soul winning? You know, God believes in visitation, but this is a different type of visitation. Shall I not visit for these things, saith the Lord? Shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? You know, this is what we have today in the United States is churches who are filled with pastors that are greedy of filthy lucre. Okay? Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17. What does God want the rich to do? Because look, there's rich people who get saved. And they're just wise. You know, maybe they have a certain level of wisdom. They've made good decisions. They've had good parents to teach them, you know, how to be wise with their finances. And I'm not talking about someone like Bill Gates. Okay. That dude's just a reprobate. Okay. We're not talking about him. When we talk about rich, we're just talking about someone who has an abundance of things. Okay, or whether it's finances or possessions, you know, maybe they come from that type of family. Okay, and so, you know, rich people can get saved. It's harder sometimes for them to get saved, but they can get saved. I know wealthy people who are saved. Okay, but these people obviously, you know, they're not trusting in their riches. They know it has its place. Okay, look at verse 17. It says, "Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy." So what is the temptation for a rich man to do? To be proud? You know, I know people who literally try to control the pastor and the church using their money. They flex the money, you know, to try to get the church to go in the direction they want it to go. And I know the pastors that are fine with that. You know, they're pimping the pastor. Think about that for a second. They pimp the pastor to make him do whatever they want him to do. Okay? They're high-minded. Verse 18, that they do good, that they be rich in good works. So God says, hey, if you're rich in this world, don't be high-minded. Don't trust in your uncertain riches. But you know what you should do? Do good and be rich in good works. What does that mean? Have an abundance of works. Amen. You know, be careful to maintain good works. Ready to distribute. Willing to communicate. What does that mean to distribute and to communicate? To give. If you have an abundance of money, God's encouraging these people to give of their money. To give to those who need it. Okay? And what happens when you do that? Verse 19. Laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they, referring to their finances, may lay hold on eternal life. So we saw in Matthew chapter 5 that he encourages, he says, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth where moth and rust doth corrupt and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. How do you do that? By distributing, by be willing to communicate, by doing good, by being rich in good works. And what happens? Your finances, your riches will lay hold on eternal life. Okay? That's what God wants. Go back to James chapter number 5. Hey, I'm not against rich people, amen. We need more rich people in our church, amen. You say, well, what for? So we can do more for God? Amen.
Amen?
We can get more materials. We can get the gospel out. We can take more missions trips. We can go to different cities to preach the gospel. You know, so we can do more. The abundance of riches is for the abundance of work that we can do, you know. I pray that God pours much money into this ministry here. And so, well, why? What kind of car do you want? I don't want any car. I'm satisfied with my little Honda Odyssey that's from like 50 million years ago, okay? As long as it gets me from point A to point B, I'm good with that. I don't care how it smells or how it looks. Okay, as long as it can house my children, my wife, and it can get us from here to, from home to church, I'm happy with that. What do you want the money for? To do more works for God. Because I want our church to be rich when we get to heaven. Rich when we get to heaven. Amen?
Amen.
Look at verse 7. We're going to talk about comforting the brethren here in verses 7 through 11. It says in verse 7, be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waited for the precious fruit of the earth and hath long patience for it until he received the early and latter rain. Be also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Now, why is he saying that? How is it? Why does it segue into this thought of being patient? Patient for what? Well, keep in mind that verses 1 through 6 was referring to these rich men who oppress the poor. And it looks like what this is referring to is what we see in James chapter 2, that these rich men are oppressing them. So what is he telling them to be patient? It's like, hey, be patient because God's going to avenge you, is what he's saying there, okay? The judgment that shall come upon the wicked. So this verse here is teaching the virtue of patience to say, hey, if you're being wronged, if you're being oppressed, you know, God hasn't forgotten you. He's going to help you. In fact, he's going to avenge you one day. Okay? You know, he's going to strike vengeance on those who have oppressed you, those who have wronged you, those who have slighted you, who have been unjust towards you. God will judge them. And in fact, if you notice in verse number 8, it says, be also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Now go to 2 Peter chapter number 3. He said, well, what does that have to do with judgment? Well, the coming of the Lord brings not only with it the rapture, but also the wrath. The day of the Lord is characterized not only by the rapture and the resurrection, but it also characterizes the wrath of God. So once he raptures his people, what happens thereafter? Well, wrath. That's when the seven trumpets and seven vials and the woes, the three woes take place. This is God's wrath on the wicked people of this world. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. So you know what that answers? It answers what it says in James 5 when it says that the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Why is that? Well, because one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. Okay. So that means James can say that to the people back in those days because in the realm of eternity, one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. You know, he doesn't live in the vastness of time, or excuse me, in the space of time where we count the days and days seem long. He lives in the vastness of eternity where he sees the beginning and the end. Look at verse number 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as promised, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Now, verse 9 is a common verse that we like to use in regards to salvation. You know, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But we don't really think about what it's referring to when it says the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count for slackness. Who are the some men he's referring to? Well, go up to verse number 3. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water, and in the water. So when he says the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, what is he referring to? The promise of his coming. You know, you have people that say, even today, scoffers walking after their own lust, saying, where's the promise of his coming? You know, they want to mock Christ, they want to mock God, mock the Bible. And you know what God's answer is? Oh, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count for slackness. He's just long-suffering to us, we're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So they know, the people, the wicked people of this world, the evil, wicked people of this world, they know God's going to get them. Oh, yeah. The phagnostics and the gatheists, the reprobates, the haters of God, they know. They know they're going to burn in hell. They know God's going to strike them dead and burn them for all eternity. They know these things. There's a, it's known of them. Romans chapter 1 tells us that. And here's the thing, they want to mock. You know, oh, where is the promise of his coming? God's like, I'm not slack concerning my promise, as some encounter slackness. I'm just being long-suffering because I don't want no one to go to hell. I don't want people to go to hell. I want people to be saved. God wants all men to be saved. Amen? Amen. But his coming, in context of what we see here, is referring to his judgment. Because in the beginning of the chapter, he talks about the flood. That's how we judge the world, right? And then the latter end, what is it, in the last days, what is he going to do? He's not going to judge it with water. He's going to judge it with fire. Amen. Okay, that's what that's talking about there. Go back to James chapter number 5. And look, that should be comforting to us. Amen? Amen. You know, the frustration that you've had and, the reprobates and how do you just get away with all this stuff and the abortion clinics and, the feminists and all these wicked people, Tyler Baker and Gary Kurt, how are these people just alive? Oh, they got it coming. Just that the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count for slackness. God's just being long-suffering, not towards them. He's not being long-suffering towards them. God is not long-suffering toward the reprobate. Because the reprobate is twice dead, plucked up by the roots. He's not long-suffering towards them. He's long-suffering towards everyone else. Because once God judges, everyone gets judged. Except for us, of course, right? We get raptured, but people who are not reprobate during the time when he's pouring out his wrath, people who are not reprobate, who are just regular sinners, they're going to suffer the same wrath as well. You know, look at verse 9. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest he be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. What this is referring to is basically saying that the Lord is nigh. Okay, the Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart. So we should be careful not to just grudge with one another because of the fact that God will plead the cause of those who are innocent. Okay, and we need to be careful with that. Look at verse number 10. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercies. So this basically shows that we should always see, you know, we have modern examples of people who suffer, but we also have people in the Bible who have suffered. One of the greatest examples of someone who has suffered was Job. I mean, I don't think anybody can say they went through what Job went through. That's a good comparison when you're going through a tough time. You just say, well, you know, I don't have it as bad as Job. You know, lost all his children, his riches, and even the respect of his wife. Curse God and die. You know? And Even the health of his body, right? And he's just, and by the way, this didn't happen over a time span of like years. It's happened in one day. That is like affliction upon affliction. And the Bible's telling us here, hey, use his example of suffering and of patience. Because what? He endured. And what happened at the latter end of Job's life? He got twice as much. Got his wife back, more kids, more riches and honor. He rebuked his stupid friends, his idiot friends who were just talking all kinds of trash about him, saying that he was ungodly and this is why this was coming upon him. I mean, talk about being moted, right? When you have God himself coming down and rebuking your friends after, you know, spending days just, you know, accusing you and criticizing you. This is the patience of Job. And here's the thing. Look, Job was just ready to die. He's like, I'm going to come forth as gold. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. You know, the sad thing is people go through afflictions in this life and they quit right at the moment where God's just going to come through. Don't be the Christian that when the going gets tough, that you get going. You know, at the height of affliction, at the height of tribulation, at the height of pain, you know, if thou faint in a day of adversity, thy strength is small. And it's typically when your night is the darkest, that's when the light springs up. Amen. That's when God comes through. You know, take the example of Job in that manner. Look at verse number 12. It says here, but above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven nor by earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, let your nay be yea, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. We won't get too much into that. But basically, hey, be a person of integrity. Be a person of honesty. And if you say you're going to do something, do it. And if you say you're going to do something and you decide not to do it, let the person know who you say you're going to do it, that you're not going to do it. You know, let your yea be yea, nay be nay is what that's referring to. It's just talking about, hey, you know, you should be a person of integrity, okay? It's what that's talking about. And in fact, in Matthew, it says, but let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, that ye resist not evil, but whatsoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. So I think what this is talking about, even in James chapter 5, obviously there's the principle of being honest. But just don't swear vengeance upon someone. Okay? Because of the fact that vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, he will repay, right? Okay, go back to James and look at verse 13. We're going to see the immediate solution for the afflicted in verses 13 through 16. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if you have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. So it's telling us here, hey, if you're afflicted, if you're going through a hard time, you know, this is what you do. You go drink a 40. You go smoke weed. You go, you know, get involved in sin. No, you pray. Pray. If is any among you afflicted, pray. And specifically, in context again, because we got to see this in context, he's talking about the rich that are oppressing them, right? So if people are afflicting you, what do? You pray. You know what you pray? Imprecatory prayers. Amen. That's what you pray. Pray that judgment comes upon those people. Oh, I don't think you should do that. I mean, that relieves the heart. Amen. That alleviates the stress of the heart. You know, you read through the Psalms of the imprecatory prayers of David, break their teeth and let their bend back over always. It makes you feel better. You know, because then you kind of meditate on these things and you start realizing that, you know what? This is the Bible's inspired by God. This is here for a reason. This is the mindset of God. Okay. If is any among you afflicted, let him pray. But hey, is any merry? Let him sing Psalms. Hey, Psalm 139. Amen. Hey, there's two birds with one stone. Because if you're afflicted, but you're merry at the same time, you can pray and sing Psalm 139. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee. You know, that's great. Amen. Sing Psalms. Verse 14, is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And by the way, this is not a charismatic passage that tells you you lay hands on someone and you just exercise that sickness out of them or whatever, okay? Because it says the prayer of faith shall save the sick. Amen. Not you laying hands on them saves the sick, okay? This is just the practice that God tells us to do. Anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick, Okay? And look, there's sometimes that it works, sometimes it doesn't. Why? Because there's times when people bring that affliction upon themselves. You know, if someone is dying of cirrhosis of the liver, you know, don't matter if you have an entire bottle of olive oil and you just bathe that brethren in that oil and you pray for them, doesn't matter how effective and effectual your prayer is, doesn't matter how righteous you are, it's probably not going to get answered. Why? Because that person's suffering the consequences of their actions. You know, I look at any sick among you, it could range from just a cold. But if you have a cold, you don't need to necessarily pray that you anoint you with oil. You know, just drink more water. Take some vitamin C, garlic. Amen? Garlic's good for you. Okay? You know, but also, how about cancer? I've seen this done where someone had cancer and they prayed over them and then they were healed of it, or even brain cancer, they were healed of it. Or how about this? They weren't able to have children.
Amen.
That's Amen. Personal testimony right there. Okay? They weren't able to have children. They're anointed with oil, and guess what? They're able to have children. In fact, I know of a story where, you know, a couple came to the pastor and said, "Hey, we're not able to have children. I don't know if there's something wrong with our bodies. Can you pray for us?" And he said, "Sure." He anointed them with oil and he prayed for them, and they had a child. Amen? And then they had a second child and a third child. And a fourth child, and a fifth child, and a sixth child. And he just kept going. And he came back and he goes, "Hey, can you reverse this?" I was like, it was like, whoa, this is like, he was joking, obviously. But you know what? Is any sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. The prayer of faith shall save the sick. Okay. Look at verse 16. Confess your faults, not your sins. Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Okay? And that's not to say that if you don't get your prayer answered, it doesn't mean you're not righteous. It just means sometimes that God doesn't want to answer that prayer. Okay? Look at verse 17. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. So we see the example of Elijah. That's who Elias is referring to. And by the way, I want to mention this. It says that he was a man subject to like passions as we are. That word passion doesn't necessarily, it's not being used here the way we would use it in modern terms, which would be commonly used as zeal or compelling emotion or feeling. Passion here, it actually means suffering. And in fact, it's easy to just see that because of the context of the chapter. Afflictions and sufferings. And let me give you an example. Go to Acts chapter 1, if you would. Acts chapter 1. Go to Acts chapter 1. Hold your place here in James. By the way, I learned this from Brother Eddie. Brother Eddie was teaching me this. Okay, he was waiting for me to give him the honor. Where honor's due, amen. You know, the Latin word that they're using means to suffer. That's what it means. Passion, that's where that word comes from. It's from the Latin word. Okay. For example, there's a stupid movie that came out like 15, I don't know, plus years ago called The Passion of the Christ. Have you heard of that? Catholic, long-haired, faggoty Jesus movie. You guys know what I'm talking about? Okay. You know, they didn't just choose that name just because it was cute or whatever. It was just he was so zealous to die for the world. That's not what it was referring to. The passion that it's referring to there is his sufferings, because of the fact that it's highlighting his sufferings. It's not highlighting his entire life. It's highlighting his sufferings, the afflictions that he went through there. Okay. And look at the Bible says in Acts chapter 1, verse number 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion. Okay? By many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. You even have a fruit today, and I'm not talking about homos, you have a fruit today called passion fruit. You guys ever had passion fruit? And that fruit is purple, okay? It's actually from, I don't know if it was in Brazil that they named it this, but they named it passion fruit because of the fact that it was likened unto the Lord in the sense that it was purple, just as Jesus Christ was clothed in purple, in a purple robe. So that's what that's referring to in James chapter 5 when it talks about Elias was a man subject to like passions. What does that mean? He was a man who, like us, suffered. You know? So, in other words, there is no temptation taking you, but such as is common to man. There's no afflictions or sufferings that have taken you that other people have not suffered in times past. You know, Elijah, though he was a godly man, he was used greatly of God. He bled like we do. He breathes like we do. He has emotions like we do. Guess what? He had relapses of faith just like we do. Even though he was a man of God, he did great works. Even in his own personal life, he had a relapse of faith. Okay, where he questioned God. Okay, he questioned his provision or his protection, so on and so forth. Go back to James chapter number 5. I'll read to you from 1 Peter 5 verse 8. It says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resists steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world." You know, we often say this, and it's in a negative way, but there is truth to it. Finish the sentence. Misery loves company. Ain't that true? Don't you feel a little better when you go through something really bad and you find out that someone's going through that same exact, even if they're not even going, even if they didn't, they're still in that affliction. It just feels better when you know that someone's going through the same exact thing as you are, and even if they don't have a solution, just knowing that someone feels the same afflictions as you, that kind of helps a little bit. And I say that to say that when you go through a trial, just remember, there's probably someone in our church who's either going through that same trial, has gone through that same trial, or will be going through that same trial sometime in the near future. Now, let's see here. Look at verse 19. "Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converted the sinner from the error of his ways shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins." Now, what this is referring to here at the end of the chapter is that we as Christians, obviously, you know, this is the reason why we preach hard against sin. It's not to be a showman. It's not to just get, you know, a kick out of people. It's for the sake of converting the sinner from his ways, so we can save a soul from death. You know, the reason we preach hard on fornication, the reason we preach hard on drunkenness and the sins that the Bible talks about is so we can rescue our brethren from falling into those traps, into those sins, because we understand that those things can destroy people, okay? And the Bible tells you, you don't have to turn there. 1 John 5:14 says, "And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death." You know what this means? This means that there's people out there who are involved in sin, that they still have hope. There's still hope for them. And look, if you know someone who's saved, who's not in our church, they're away from God, don't lose hope. And look, I'm not saying don't pray that you know, that their flesh is destroyed. But you know what? It's not bad to even pray that they just get restored. Because we can still pray for them. There's still hope for them. You know, and look, we don't want to be the type of church that's like, yeah, just judge them and destroy them, God. You know, there should be a sense of mercy that we have too. To say, you know, if that's what it takes, yes, but I'd much rather him see get restored. I'd much rather see her get restored and not die this type of death. I don't want God to destroy that person's life. Obviously, if that's what it takes, then that's what it's going to take. But at the end of the day, you know, the Bible tells us that he which converted the sinner from the error of his ways shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Now, the way we do that here is by preaching hard against it. Amen. You know, you sit in the service, we preach against marijuana, and you stop smoking marijuana. We preach against fornication, and you stop fornicating. We preach against, you know, you fill in the blank, and the goal is that you would repent of that sin, and that you'd get it right. Now look, I'll tell you what this does not mean, okay? This does not mean that you fellowship with people who have been excommunicated from our church. Well, I'm trying to convert them from their ways. No. You know, we already try to do that by excommunicating them out of the church. That's what we do to try to restore them, is give them the 9.5 boot. We kick them out so that they can repent and get right with God. But look, don't try to take it upon yourself to say, well, you know, I'm still going to go eat with them and drink with them and hang out with them because I'm trying to win them back to the Lord. You're not helping when you do that. Now, I don't know of anybody in our church that's doing that currently, but I know there's people in times past that were doing that. You know, I know people who, you know, like Deborah, for example, the lady we just kicked out a couple, I don't know, months ago or weeks ago, I lose track. You know, she sees herself as some martyr for Christ who is just trying to restore people, you know, taking pictures with homos and dykes, claiming that she's winning them to the Lord. Oh, she's doing such a big thing for God. No, you're not. Okay? And look, don't contact, look, by the way, don't contact people. And I'm not going to be policing you to say, hey, did you talk to so-and-so? That's none of my business. I'm preaching it from the pulpit, so you know what I think about this. Amen. You shouldn't be contacting people who've been excommunicated from our church for the sins of 1 Corinthians 5 or even Matthew 18. But you surely should not be contacting heretics. Amen. Who are kicked out of our church. And look, if I find out that anybody's doing that, I'm coming down hard on you. I'm coming down on you hard. Because you should know better. Than to hang out with wicked people, fellowship with wicked people who hate our church. They hate me. Yea, they hate you. You know? And again, it's not happening in our church. I don't think anyone's like being buddy buddies with Eric Ballesteros or anything like that. You know, if you're buddies with them, then you should be buddies with them. Okay, you'll catch that after the service. You know, anybody who's friends with that guy is an idiot. Well, what if they're saved? They're idiots. Why? Because this man is a heretic. You know, and I have patience with people who were excommunicated from our church for the sins of 1 Corinthians 5 and so on and so forth, but not for the heretics. Not for these Trinity-denying heretics. Not for these reprobate-defending heretics. You know, mad because we were like preaching against Adam Fannin or whatever. You know, want to defend that guy. I have no patience for those people. Amen. You know, this is not referring to try to convert them. You know, oh, has anybody tried to talk to Adam Fannin and try to convert him from his ways? No, he doesn't want anybody to try to convert him from his ways. That's what, those are the ways he wants. He's going his own way. MGTOW or whatever. But the end thereof are the ways of death. So, you know, we need to make sure, obviously, that we pray that the people who are saved get restored. You know, pray that they get restored and they get restored back into fellowship. But this is not applicable to heretics. This is not applicable to reprobates. Okay? So what is James chapter 5 talking about? Well, it's really just hitting the subject of suffering and afflictions. And it's giving us instructions what to do when we are afflicted, when we go through suffering. And we would do well to take heed to it. Amen? Because it is going to happen. We are going to go through times when we go through afflictions and trials and sufferings. And we're going to wish we remembered the sermon. Amen. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We're thankful for the examples of Job, Elijah, and those who have suffered in times past to give us an example. I pray, God, that you'd help us, Lord, that when we go through trials, that you would continue to strengthen us, that we would find our bearings in the Lord. And through your word, that we would strengthen our prayer life and read more Bible. And it's often through trials and difficulties that these things matter most. You know, church matters most, and the Bible begins to matter most to us, and prayer, and yeah, even our own families. And we begin to, the things that maybe we have taken for granted in times past begin to matter to us a little bit more. And that's why we're thankful for afflictions, Lord. And I pray, God, that you'd help us that when we go through it, that we would pray, that we would depend on you, that we would be fervent in our prayers and not faint. And thank you so much again for all that you do for us. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.